Today's text from the Gospel of Luke stands as the last of Jesus' encounters with outcasts before he enters Jerusalem, where he is eventually crucified. And this is an important moment in the Gospel. Theologians argue about when it is Jesus actually became the Christ, the Messiah. While most theologians would say that Christ, the eternal redemptive love of God, is one with God and present with God even from the beginning of time, the question is when that human being we call Jesus of Nazareth became the Christ. Certainly the physical body of Jesus was not present before God created anything physical. So when did the body that carried Jesus through life become one with the eternal Christ? Some say it was at conception. This includes those who anchor their faith on the virgin birth and who look to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke for the answer to this question. Some, relying more on the Gospel of Mark, which most believe to be the first of the Gospels to be written, say it was when he was baptized in the Jordan River with the opening up of the skies and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him. And others yet say he became the Son of God when he was crucified, or more specifically, when he was resurrected. And it is the letters of Paul that place such great emphasis on the cross and resurrection to the point they don't even mention anything about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. I've always thought that such things aren't really worth arguing about, and that all sides in the debate have valid Bible-based reasons for believing as they do. But I've also said that we should not overlook the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as a possible moment for his becoming the Christ. There are those who believe that over time, Jesus came to understand the role he was to play in the human drama that is unfolding upon this planet, that he came to view himself as the awaited Messiah of the Jewish faith, the Savior of the people of God. And he had every chance to walk away from that role. But when he walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and proceeded to the temple, where he knocked over the tables of the money changers, he knew the fate that awaited him. He understood his fate as the will of God, and he was obedient to God's will. And I believe the argument can be made that it was in the unconditional obedience of Jesus to the will of God that he fully became what we would call the Christ. Obviously, for those of us who think the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is of extreme importance theologically, and who likewise consider ourselves to be disobedient outcasts of sorts, at least in comparison with the perfectly obedient example of Jesus, we're going to look pretty closely at this last encounter between Jesus and an outcast before his entry into Jerusalem. I'll read the story to you, the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus the tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. And the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost." I marvel at how ingeniously the gospel accounts are constructed, about how the longer you look at any single story, the more you can become absorbed in the story. This little story about Zacchaeus makes my point about as well as any. Each gospel has its own flavor, its own themes. In those few lines that comprise the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector, there are seven of Luke's key themes. In this story, we find Luke's themes of the universal appeal of the gospel of Jesus, the ethical problem of wealth, the call of a sinner who is a social outcast, the sense of God's work in the present moment, the feeling of urgency regarding the gospel message, the concept of restitution with the distributing of wealth to the poor and oppressed, and most importantly, the theme of salvation. Wow, I mean, at first glance, it's just a story about some short guy who likes to climb trees. And that brings up an interesting point I heard made by one of my fellow seminarians. Although there are no physical descriptions of Jesus anywhere in the Bible, this student claimed that this story was proof that Jesus was short. The story reads, quote, "Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature." The wording is ambiguous enough that one can argue it was Jesus who is short in stature. That's the type of phrasing that led Mrs. Simmons, my beloved high school composition teacher, to splash red ink all over my papers with the words, "Who was short?" exasperatingly dashed across the margin. Well, we'll assume the writer is telling us that Zacchaeus is short. I know it would cause a lot of us problems to envision Jesus as anything other than the tall, light-skinned, blue-eyed Northern European with the movie star good looks that we see so often in paintings. The question of how a post-Renaissance European wound up in first century Palestine, we'll leave that discussion for another day. Whatever Zacchaeus looks like and however tall he is, the important thing to understand is he's a tax collector. Now, I know several of you have had run-ins with the IRS, but most of us would agree that IRS employees are simply good people doing their job. Tax collecting in first century Palestine on behalf of the Roman Empire was something altogether different. And we're told right off the bat that this particular tax collector is rich. The rich do not fare well in Luke's gospel. And all who heard this story when it was first written would have known how Zacchaeus came to be rich. He cheated people out of their wealth. That's the way Rome had designed the system to work. In Israel, tax collectors were responsible for collecting a certain amount of money out of the citizens. The tax collector's pay was however much he could extort out of people above and beyond the amount owed to the Roman government. Evidently, Zacchaeus is very good at what he does, and it's clear that his fellow citizens hate him for it. And when Jesus singles him out and says, "I must stay at your house today," the gathered crowd is indignant. Once again, Jesus eats with a sinner, which was just about the biggest taboo there was in the ancient world. As he had so many times in the past, Jesus once again defiles himself by breaking bread with people who just aren't proper. The key to the story is that Jesus proclaims salvation has come to this house today. And even more importantly, the final line of the story sums up the whole significance of Jesus, at least in the eyes of Luke. Jesus came to seek out and save the lost. This is where Luke's gospel is hard for those of us who live the most economically abundant lives in the history of the world, and who at the same time don't consider ourselves especially lost. Kierkegaard said he couldn't understand why, when a preacher stood in front of an upper middle class congregation and said, "The meek will inherit the earth," everybody didn't just break out laughing. There can be little doubt that the message of Jesus indicates that God has a special love for the poor and the oppressed, and that Jesus himself came to save the lost. I guess the question is, where do you and I fit into that scenario? Where do you and I fit into this story of Jesus and Zacchaeus? What character would we be if we wrote ourselves into this scene? We clearly would never claim to play the role of Jesus in this narrative, so I guess that leaves us in the role of Zacchaeus, and I suppose a critical examination of the way we Northern Americans consume the planet's resources could lead us to draw an analogy between ourselves and that first century tax collector. But I'll be honest, when I look at Zacchaeus, I don't really identify with that figure. We may not be angels, but our excesses are a result of our culture, much more than the type of shameless extortion and uncaring greed that enriched Zacchaeus. So if you and I are going to write ourselves into this story, there's only one character left for us to be: the crowd. In modern Bible study, biblical narratives are often studied as stories. They're analyzed for plot and theme and characterization. The crowd is considered an important character in these studies. It's the crowd throughout the Gospels that casts that critical eye toward Jesus, never quite understanding how it is Jesus cares so much for those that the rest of us can plainly see aren't really worth bothering over. In today's story, it's the crowd who becomes indignant that Jesus singles out this lowly tax collector for special attention. The thing about the message of Jesus that most of us just can't swallow is how radically inclusive the kingdom of God is intended to be. And it's not just the fundamentalists who have a rigidly exclusive message that runs counter to the whole message of Jesus. Sure, they're more in your face with their "we're in and you're out" message. But every single congregation draws its own little lines in the sand regarding who's in and who's out of the kingdom. The very poor, who are clearly beloved by God according to the Gospels, look at the very rich and think, they'll get theirs in due time. They're not part of the real kingdom. And the wealthier congregations pay nice lip service to caring for the poor and are more than happy to send a few bucks along to the homeless shelter now and then. But God forbid that any of those people actually show up at a worship service. After all, they rationalize, those people wouldn't like it here. They wouldn't fit in. It's not that we wouldn't welcome them. It's just they would be really uncomfortable in this setting. It's a different type of exclusivity, but it is exclusivity. I think the most important message we can take away from this Zacchaeus story is the message that lies at the core of Luke's gospel. Jesus came to seek out and save the lost. Jesus never gave up on anybody. The rich tax collector that everybody hates, Jesus doesn't give up on him. The woman caught in adultery that the angry mob is ready to stone to death, Jesus doesn't give up on her. The Samaritan woman by the well whom the followers of Jesus won't even approach, won't go near, won't even talk to, Jesus doesn't give up on her. Jesus, who so many of us find to be the closest thing to a reflection of God we have in this world of ours, doesn't give up on those the rest of us reject. But there's always a condition. Zacchaeus knew it instinctively. With a single look at Jesus, he knew he should share his wealth with the poor and make restitution to those he had wronged in the past. And when Jesus sends the adulterous woman on her way, he doesn't say, "Now, get back out there and cheat on your husband again." He says quite specifically, "Go forth and sin no more." Now, you know, I don't like to get hung up on heavy theological matters regarding how it is we can call Jesus the Son of God. As congregationalists, it's up to each of us to come to terms with how Jesus is related to the creative and eternal spirit that calls creation into being and holds this universe together. But however you come to think about that relationship between Jesus and God, if you come to the conclusion that Jesus is very much a reflection of the divine nature, it's very reassuring to know we have a God of second chances. And if it's God's nature to extend mercy and forgiveness even to those who seem undeserving, then we should seek to make that our nature. Jesus never gave up on anybody, and neither should we. One of the greatest impediments to building the kingdom of God in this world is the notion that we know who certain people are, we know how they behave, and we know they're not about to change. A teacher becomes angered at a student's bad attitude during the first week of school and writes him off for the rest of the year. A supervisor takes an instant dislike to a new employee and pigeonholes her in some dead-end job. A coach quickly determines a young athlete doesn't have the natural skills to excel and directs his attention to more gifted and deserving players. I'm confident that everybody here can look back to some point in his or her life when somebody gave them a second chance. Maybe it was a teacher who managed to outweigh our bad attitude. Maybe it was an employer who gave us an opportunity we hadn't really earned because he saw something in us we didn't even see in ourselves. Maybe it was a coach who saw some potential and was willing to spend some time helping us develop it. Maybe it was a spouse we had let down and whose love overcame their hurt enough to put a marriage back on track. And maybe it was God, the God of second chances. After all, aren't we each given a second chance every single morning when, through no power of our own, God opens our eyes to a new day? Aren't our slates wiped clean every morning with the world of new possibilities placed within our reach? When you think about it, with every single breath, we're granted the opportunity to change, to become better and more loving people, to dedicate our lives to the building of the kingdom of God. And honestly, I believe that's the way most of us in this place approach life. I take great pride in the people of this congregation. You do a lot of good in this world. And I think we have things in proper perspective. We know we aren't perfect and never will be, but we seek to grow into better people as we go along. We know we can't single-handedly save the world, but we do our little parts to make the world a nicer place. And we understand that we build the kingdom of God not by radically changing our lives, but simply by caring for and loving all the people we meet as we go through our daily routines. I can imagine no better way to spend our days.